If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to add my welcome to Warren's, and particularly to those people online. Welcome. And we hope that you're even enjoying worshipping God together, the fellowship that we have, and that that will continue after the service. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open up to the book of 1 Samuel? For visitors, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel for a few weeks now, and we have arrived at chapter 8. We're going to be looking at chapters 8 through to 11 this morning. And I'd like to read together this morning, first of all, chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." Last week, we read about Israel bringing the big guns to the fight. Remember that? If you were here, they brought God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. They went and fetched that because the Philistines were coming against them in war, and they thought, "We're going to get the biggest gun we've got, the Ark of the Covenant." And they took that into battle and lost it. Eli's two sons died in that battle. Eli died. God still defeated the Philistines, though. You may remember that he did it without the help of Israel. He brought tumors and diseases onto every town where that ark sat amongst the Philistines. He defeated the Philistines without the help of Israel. You see, he wants to work through people. Not because he has to, because he wants to. And the question is, at that point, was whether Israel was going to learn from this. You see, God is the right one to be their king. He is a faithful king. He is a powerful king. And he offers protection to them with the ability and the capacity to bring it. But as we've read today, things didn't go like that because Israel felt like they stood out in the crowd. They were different. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you stand out in the crowd? It's not a comfortable place to be, is it? There's pressure on kids to not be too smart at school. Don't shine. There's fear of turning up to a party as the only one in fancy dress. Have you ever felt that or ever done it? That's embarrassing. There's times when we might find ourselves in the wrong part of town and we know we are out of place and we don't feel safe. See, the people of Israel struggled with the feeling of standing out in the crowd. Being God's people meant that things in Israel looked different to the way they looked in other nations. But that was the point. The world is back to front. It's upside down. It's messed up by sin. And the way things happen in the world is the opposite to the way things happen in God's kingdom. And Israel was meant to demonstrate that to the nations by being radically different. God's kingdom functions as a theocracy. You know, we live in a democracy. Power supposedly belongs to the people. We elect our government and their job is to run the country in a way that is in the best interests of the people. You might have also heard a term bandied about lately of an oligarchy. That's a form of government where the rich have the power. Some countries are run by a privileged, wealthy minority. And there's also dictatorships that where a single person keeps power through violence or fear. You see, the nations around Israel, they were ruled differently to the way Israel was ruled. And there were often regime changes as one group became more powerful than another and rose to govern their country. The Philistines were in fact a federation of independent states. And when they all came together, each of their princes working together, they had great power and they could wage war against the countries around them. I guess we still see the remnants of that today at work in the regime changes that take place in the Middle East. In the midst of all that, Israel sat there as a theocracy, governed by judges appointed by God, who spoke on his behalf, and they maintained justice according to his laws. Because the nation had been established by God when he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. Having defeated the armies of Pharaoh, who pursued them and threatened to kill them, God assembled them at the Mount Sinai and he struck a covenant with them. And on the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert. To the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to say to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You see, under the terms of that covenant, Yahweh, the one who had rescued them, who'd supernaturally defeated their greatest enemy up until that time, he would be their king. And they would live under his rule as his people. Now, it's okay when God's giving us things, isn't it? We like that. We like to be blessed by God. And I'm sure that Israel liked the idea of being God's special people. It made them feel better, special. We like to receive blessings from God, do we not? How cool is it when we get the promotion that we've been praying for? Or when the bank says yes to the loan that we've been asking God to help us get? You know, as a dad, I love to give things to my kids. It brings me enjoyment. I enjoy being able to give them something that they've really wanted for a long time. And I believe that that's a reflection of God's heart in us. It's how we carry his image in the world. You see, God's the kind of father who enjoys blessing his children. So I think there's a bit of that worked into the statement, out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. I'm pretty sure Israel didn't have a problem with that part of the covenant. Their problem was with what came before it. Obey me fully and keep my covenant. None of us like hearing that, do we? But when God is king, he makes the rules. What do we do with the desire we have to do something that God has said we shouldn't do? That's our issue, isn't it? We don't want to obey him fully and keep the covenant. We want him to bless us and for us to be his treasured possession. But the obedience thing? No. Not happy with that all the time. And for Israel, there were special Levitical laws that don't make sense to us, but were intentionally there to make God's people stand out as different to the rest of the world. The whole episode with the ark being captured was because the people wanted God's power over the Philistines without the first part of the covenant, without having to first obey him. Because they were indulging in all kinds of things that God had forbidden. And then they expected God to come through with his part of the covenant, his part of the deal. And it just doesn't work like that. Because God's no fool. He's not a magic genie waiting to grant your wishes. If they wanted the good part of being God's treasured possession, they had to accept the whole package. They had to understand that it came with the standard of obedience. And that was a question of God's sovereignty in their hearts, wasn't it? And that just wasn't going to cut it for them. So they did what we often do. They rationalized the situation to explain why what they wanted was perfectly reasonable. They came to Samuel with the problem and gave a perfectly reasonable, justifiable solution. Samuel, you're getting old and your sons are not the right ones to take over leading us. They're doing pretty much what Eli's sons were doing, and we don't think you're going to be able to keep running things properly for much longer. So we did some thinking and we came up with a really good solution. We want a king like all the other nations. Samuel saw through that. And I think he saw what you're seeing. There were holes in their logic that you could ride a camel through. Firstly, the system of judges under God was never operating on the assumption that the role was passed from father to sons. I guess Samuel got old and he felt less capable of keeping up, so he appointed his sons to help, but that wasn't the norm. That was Samuel's idea. In fact, we saw that Eli's sons were removed. God intervened to remove Hophni and Phinehas. But passing the throne to your children is exactly how monarchies work. The throne passes to your children whether they're good people or not. So wanting the same system of governance as the nations around them, that wasn't such a great idea. There had to be something else at play here. What was it that the people really had a problem with? Samuel went to God, and God gave Samuel a very surprising response. He said, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." Wow. God saw right through all their clever talk. He knew that what they claimed was the issue was not the real issue at all. He saw what was in their hearts. This was a rebellion against God's sovereignty. And I think we should learn from what went on here, because this is an issue that exists in every human heart. What the people did then still goes on today, because it's the expression of what's broken inside all of us. Every human heart has the heart of sin in it, which is the rejection of God's sovereignty. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan convinced Adam and Eve not to trust God by rejecting complete obedience to God's rule, by eating the fruit that God had told them not to eat. They rejected him as king. But nothing's changed. People are still people. It's so easy to want what we shouldn't want and to convince ourselves that it's really okay. We justify to ourselves that it's not such a bad idea. In fact, we even convince ourselves that God's okay with it. And that is a slippery slope to step on. Can you think of any ways in which the church today has debated itself into believing that God didn't mean what he said on the pages of Scripture? You see, people are so clever, but our hearts are so deceptive. So when our hearts rule our heads, we get ourselves into all kinds of strife. "Give us a king to rule us like the rest of the nations" is the rejection of God's rightful authority, no matter how they presented it. And he saw right through it. So are you surprised at God's response? Listen to them. If this is what they've set their hearts on, they've already rejected me. So give them what they ask for, along with everything that comes with it. So Samuel went back to the people and explained the consequences of what they were asked for. In their hearts, they'd already rejected God, and God would give them what they asked for. And that's why we live in a world that gives us the consequences of not having God as our king. You see, Samuel clearly explained that the wrong king would be a broken king with selfishness and sin in their hearts. And we like to think that people are basically good, but we're not. And so the king that they demanded would be a king who continually took from them. Have you ever wondered why there's been no human system of government that has ever dealt with the issue of poverty and hunger? There's plenty of food to go around in the world. People don't have to starve. But governments don't want to share it. Governments, human governments, are about taking. Why has there been generation after generation, one regime after another, always with the promise that they will fix the problem, they will make the world a better place, and yet all we get is more and more of the same thing? It's because God gave us what we asked for. The world has rejected God as king, and he gave us the king we asked for. But in God's kingdom, things are different. You see, God doesn't take, he gives. And that's what was on offer in the covenant that he made with Israel. Identity, a promised land, provision, protection, a purpose in the world. In fact, he was offering to give his very presence among them. But the sin of rebellion that was in the people's hearts made them reject the good king that they had. And they cried out for another. Does that remind you of anything? You see, there was another time when the people rejected God as king. Even though Jesus healed them and he fed them and he restored their dignity and he showed them the way, he was arrested and charged with the claim of being king of the Jews. How ironic. Pilate then summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate asked. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." You see, Jesus is not a king like all the other nations. He's not a king like all the other kings that are part of this world. His kingdom is from a different place. He is a different king. Jesus is not a king like the other nations. And he didn't just give his presence on earth. He gave his very life in order to save his people and give us life. And yet even then the crowd cried out for another, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." We just keep making the same mistake over and over again. Isn't that the definition of foolishness? To keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. If we keep rejecting God as king, the consequences have been made clear. Choosing a different king is choosing a king who takes and takes until we cry out for it to stop. And here we are. And now for something completely different. I guess you've got to be a certain generation to understand that reference. The next chapters in Samuel introduce us to what seems like a very strange story. Having shown us what went on between God, Samuel, and the people, we switch to this very strange story about a young man who was sent off into the countryside to find dad's missing donkeys. It feels completely disconnected, doesn't it? And the details of the story seem very odd, to say the least. But here we are. Let's meet Saul. So Saul is from a good family. We're told that his father was of good standing. He was respected. He was good looking. In fact, Scripture tells us that there was no one better looking than Saul. I know the feeling. He was taller than the rest. He stood head and shoulders above everyone. He was physically impressive. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be your hero? He was exactly the kind of man the people were looking for as king. And so we meet Saul where he has been sent by his dad to find these missing donkeys. And he wandered from land to land. I mean, how far can a donkey go? He ended up miles from home and just happened to be in Samuel's homeland. What are the odds? He's been wandering around looking for these donkeys, and in fact, we get the impression that Saul kind of is not that committed to finding these donkeys. He keeps saying to the servants, "I think we should go home. Dad will be really worried about me. He won't be so worried about the donkeys. Let's just go home. I've had enough." But the servant says, "No. While we're here, I know about this seer who lives in this land, this person who has special insight. Let's go and see him and see if he can tell us where the donkeys are." "Oh, I don't think we can do that, mate, because we've eaten all the food that we've got. What have we got to give him as payment for telling us what we're after? We better just turn around and go home." "I happen to have a silver coin," says the servant. I wonder how many servants walked around the countryside with a silver coin. "Well, you make a good case," says Saul. "Let's go." So they make their way towards the city and they come across some women who are there at the well getting water. Fellas, if you're ever traveling and you're lost and you come across women at a well getting water, pay attention. Time and time again in Scripture, things happen at the well. They see these women and they say, "Do you know about this seer?" "Well, yes, we do. In fact, he just passed by. And if you hurry up, you will catch up with him right at the city gates." What are the odds of that? So Saul and his servants set off, told by the women, "Go now. Don't wait. Go now. Now is exactly the moment. You'll miss him if you don't go now." They arrive at the city gates and there's this guy walking towards them. And they say, "Excuse me, sir, we've come here. We're looking for this special seer." And Samuel smiles at them and says, "Yes, that's me." And what God tells us through Scripture is that God had told Samuel the day before, "These two guys are going to turn up at the city gates asking for you. That's the one I want you to give Israel as their king." So Samuel, just inside the city gates, was expecting these guys to come looking for him. What a coincidence, don't you think? What an amazing series of events. See, what we should have learned from last week's look at 1 Samuel is that God doesn't need people. God didn't need anyone's help to defeat Pharaoh's armies. God didn't need Israel's armies to defeat the Philistines. And when the people rejected God as king, it did nothing to reduce his ability to intervene in events and bring Saul and Samuel together so that the people would get the king that they were asking for. Rejecting God as king does nothing to diminish his authority, his sovereignty, his power. So I want to ask you, how sovereign is God in your heart? Are there limits to what you think God can and does do in the world today? Even in the presence of suffering in the world, God's sovereignty is not diminished. It's there because he gave us what we asked for. Humanity has rejected God as king, and we're seeing the results of choosing another king. But God gave us what we asked for because it's meant to bring us to the point where we cry out for it to stop. Saul was the king that the people demanded. And even though God instructed Samuel to anoint Saul as their king, that does not mean that Saul was the king that God chose for them. He was the people's choice. You see, God was giving the people what they asked for so that they'd see the error of their ways and they would turn back to him. So when you look at what's going on in the world, don't question God's sovereignty. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't use it as an excuse not to trust him. See what's going on and understand how we got here. Because there is a better way. There is a better king. And that king is King Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be softened to you, that we would stop resisting you in our lives, that we would stop trying to do things on our own, that we would stop seeing ourselves as our own lords and masters, and understand the kind of king that you want to be in our lives. Help us, Father, to trust you. Help us to want to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.